All right, everybody. Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see everyone. We okay? We recovered from last week? You got double hit with election last week if you're at the well. You got it here, then you got it on the weekend. Everybody good? All right. Somebody might want to catch the halls up. They weren't here last week, so they may or may not be of the elect. I'm not sure.
Ouch.
We'll find out.
Oh, no.
We'll find out in time.
Wouldn't that be the Wells problem? Because you're hiring him as pastor.
I don't know. I don't know if that's the Wells problem. Yes. Hey, all right. We have full house. Oh, Layla. Layla's not here. All right. All right. When are you fine, ladies? Will y'all pray this morning? Got a head covering on? Just take it to the Lord. Let's go. Who's got it? All right, we got it right here. Let's go.
Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for waking us up and giving us energy so that we can just retain the information, Lord, that we may pour it out and love you more, Father, to the people around us, Lord. I just pray that we go out today and show these people the love that we have for you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, last week we dealt with the E word and the P word. And, you know, just by way of review, it's real interesting to remember in this section, I said at the beginning of last week, but to remember it again, there's three levels of argument that are taking place in this text, right? The larger area that Paul is dealing with right now is the issue of security, right? Because this is the same issue in a different way that came up at the end of chapter 5, when Paul was dealing with justification by faith that leads to a secure salvation. And now he's showing the outwork of that security. When we get back to chapter 8, in chapter 8, remember, he started reemphasizing everywhere he's been, our past salvation, our present sanctification, and our future glorification. And the reality is, if we are secure in Christ, how do we know that? Well, it's because he chose you. The very nature of your salvation is that it was predestined to begin with. And so he can't lose what he chooses. If you choose your salvation, then as a sinner, then certainly you can lose it. But if he chooses it for you, it's for a greater eternal purpose. And so the larger issue is the security of a believer. But also happens to be in this section what he is defending against is the issue of national election with the state of Israel. So what about Israel? If indeed it is justification by faith in Christ and the fact that God chose some in Christ, then what about the Jew? Has God failed his promises? Didn't he promise that Israel was his chosen nation? Didn't God promise that that they were his people, that he elected them? And now you're saying it's by justification by faith in Christ, and so they certainly don't believe in Jesus. So has God failed in his promises? No. May it never be. God has not failed in his promises. Why? Because something key you have to understand in verse 6 of chapter 9 is not all Israel are Israel. God's elect isn't based upon, and what he's going to do is he's going to give you two illustrations of Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, and say, no, God's promises are not conditioned upon your performance. It's not conditioned upon your birthright, and it's not conditioned upon genealogy that you just happen to be a physical descendant of Abraham. That's not what God's election is predicated upon. No, it's quite the opposite. God's election is predicated upon his mercy and his grace. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with your works or deeds or any of these things. And even we see it in Jacob and Esau and Isaac and Ishmael. They're chosen while they're in the womb, before they could even do anything. It wasn't even the first son who got the blessing. It was the second son. In the case of Jacob and Esau. And so we understand something in there about this national election, and that is how God elects, right? And the issue in Romans 8 and 9 is we get caught up right here as Gentiles. We're looking at this thing and we're going, my gosh, why us? Why not them? Why that's not fair? And remember all the arguments that we love to make is, wait a minute, that's not fair. Well, fair is we'd all go to hell. That's what's fair. We all deserve the wrath of God. We've dealt with that in chapter 1 through 3. All of us deserve his wrath. That would be fair. Fair is not Unitarian, that he lets everybody in. That's mercy and grace that he would let any, not all, but any. Even if he just picked one person to be redeemed and use that one person as a vessel of glory, as a vessel of his mercy, that's why he picks them. The ones that are just given right over to where they're already going, they are used as demonstrations of vessels of God's wrath or vessels of God's justice. And then we try to parse that out even more. And finally, Paul just says, listen, you're the pot. You're the clay. Who are you to talk back to the potter? Like, are you calling God to a standard outside of himself? Wait a minute. He's the one who created you. He's the one who chose you to be born in the first place, let alone to be saved. He's got his purposes, and you can't fathom what they are. They're infinite. The finite mind cannot comprehend the infinite. And so what seems unfair to us in a human-to-human comparison, we don't even touch it compared to the standard of holiness and righteousness that is God. His ways are good. His ways are sovereign. He even began that section in Romans 8, 28, saying he works all things out for the good of those who believe in him or are called according to his purposes. You don't understand what that good is, but God does. He knows exactly what it is, and so you've got to learn to trust him. And the response that should come with the issue of election is what we saw at the end of chapter 8, and that is his poem. And who can separate us? Who can condemn us? Right? Nobody. We are secure. We worshipers of him, right? And so that's the idea. And so be careful you're not getting so caught up in the trees that you miss the forest. If you come away, and I said this last week, if you come away from Romans 8 and 9 mad at God, you have read this wrong. You have not read it as you should have. This is meant to not get you caught in the forest for the trees, but you to walk away going, God is sovereign and good and powerful. And the fact that he would choose any is an act of immense mercy. And though I can't explain all the enigmas that take place between God's sovereignty and my lateral free will to respond to him, I can't explain all the intricacies. I know the fact that he is good and he is true and he is right, and I can cling to him. And my response should be, yeah, thank you, Lord. Again, in the largest game of Red Rover ever to be played, you got to come over. Quit asking why and worship, right? Now, that's kind of where we've been. Now, the question that's going to come after this, that always comes with election, in addition to the fairness and these type issues, the next question is, well, if God chooses, then why do I even need to share my faith? Why do I even need to go out? Well, welcome to Romans 10. And again, Romans is such a beautifully written, inspired by God book. It is like Legos that just stacks on top of each other. One argument, the whole thing is a diatribe. The whole thing is a rhetoric argument that Paul's doing. He's anticipating questions and arguments and answering them. And it's just one chapter builds on the other. And it just keeps going. Well, 10 is going to build on 9. But I want to go back to the very end of 9, because at the very end, Paul starts talking about all along, God has had a remnant. Even when all of Israel disobeyed, he had a remnant. He always has those whom he pulls aside as vessels of his mercy. And so God had what we saw in 29 was a posterity or a remnant that is his. And again, if you look in verse 30, his conclusion was this. This is why he's run after choosing Gentiles. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, is that true? Yeah, a bunch of little pagan tribesters out there all over the world running after their own hedonism, did not pursue righteousness. However, somehow they attained righteousness, a righteousness which is by faith. Yes, that's true. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, they actually vigorously went after the Ten Commandments and the 613 commandments and ordinances in order to try to be righteousness. But you're saying they pursued it, the Gentiles didn't, and they didn't arrive? That literally they're condemned? Well, yes. The reality is it's going to come by faith in Christ. Those who don't come by faith, why not? Why won't they come by faith? And we saw this in verse 32 and 33. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. It's the Jews. But as though it were by works. So remember, what was the end of the law? The end of the law was to bring you to faith. The end of the law wasn't to try to prove that I just need more law. The end of the law, you're supposed to hit that Ten Commandments, go, oh, I'm toast. I need something outside of me to save me. This ain't going to work. I should have figured that out in 10 minutes. You know, but they didn't. They looked at it and went, oh, give me more. I'll just try even harder. And I'll even add to it. I'll even create more laws, which is what the Pharisees did in the intertestamental period. I'll just create more laws because more laws will make me even holier. Doesn't work that way. And so it didn't work. Why? They did not pursue the law by faith. And they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And so they stumbled over it rather than utilized it to turn them to faith. And so Paul takes that text there and applies it to Jesus, that some people can look upon Jesus and trust him, other people can look upon him and stumble, and that happens to this day. And so chapter 9, is God just in setting Israel aside? Paul's answer is yes. He's not obligated to any man. We saw that in Romans 9. Doesn't matter your lineage or your morality, God is not obligated to save you based on your own works or your genealogy. Your salvation is a complete work of mercy. So chapter 10, what he does here is he's going to repeat this argument, but he's going to repeat it from a different angle. He just showed us how in Israel's past, God is sovereign in his choice. He chose Isaac. He chose Jacob. It was his own choosing. Now in chapter 10, he's going to show us Israel's present. In verses 1 through 2, he's going to reiterate the fact that he's not anti-Semitic. Predestination, God's choice in salvation, is not anti-Semitic. Is God, remember the original question, has God failed his promises to the Jew? No, he's not. The gospel is not anti-Semitic. But what about the Jews? And Paul does what he did at the beginning of chapter 9. He says this in verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Are you saying you don't, God doesn't love the Jews? Are you saying you're against the Jews? Paul, no. I'm telling you again, my heart's desire is for them. Does Paul love them? Yes. He is praised for them continually that they might come to salvation in Christ. Now, incidentally, does election, and this is one of these questions, we're going to answer a few of them. Does election take away your heart for the lost? Not according to Paul, it doesn't. His prayer is for them, for their salvation. That's God's means. Election is God's means for accomplishing his decree. But it doesn't take away my heart for the lost. I don't know who the lost are. I don't know who he's elect and who he's not. And so what you do is you pray. You pray. That's what Paul does in 10:1. He prays for the lost. Because in verse 2, these people are sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. And they need intervention. They need the same mercy that was demonstrated to us. He says in verse 2, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God. Is that true? Did Israel have a zeal for God? Oh, you're going to see it. When you get to Israel and you get to that Western Wall, I mentioned this before, you're going to go in there. There's going to be a part. You got the Western Wall here, and then from your angle, right on the left hand, you can actually go behind the Western Wall, and you can actually look down underneath the Western Wall, and there's this little cave area. And all this cave area, there's these big wooden-like secretaries or these big wooden desks, and they all have the Torah in them. They're all these scrolls. And you're going to have all these Hasidic Jews, these, you know, Orthodox Jews that are all back here, and they're getting after it. they're reciting Deuteronomy 6 out loud over and over again. And they're just doing this, like they have Tourette syndrome. They're just sitting there doing this right here. And they've got these phylacteries on their heads. And they have these tight bands around their arms. And they have these prayer shawls on. And they're out there. They're just getting after it, man. They're in the zone. You can't even talk to you, right? And they're so absolutely zealous, off the chart zealous for what they believe to be true. But there in verse 2, there is a tragic flaw in their zeal. What is it at the end of verse 2? What's wrong with their zeal? It's not in accordance with truth. It's not in accordance with truth. Let me ask you a question. Can you be sincere about something? Absolutely convinced something is true? And be absolutely passionate in your pursuit of it, yet be wrong? Absolutely. It's possible to be sincere, yet be sincerely wrong. And that's the problem with Israel. They had a zeal. I mean, you cannot fault them for their zeal. But their zeal is not in accordance with the truths of the Bible. They're misunderstood and therefore misapplied. Y'all know anyone out there that doesn't want to hear the gospel because of their pursuit of God? You ever met anybody like that? Like literally will not embrace the gospel even though they are righteously pursuing God. They're so enthroned in their works, what they feel is a pursuit of God, but yet they're missing the actual essence of the gospel, right? I mean, you see this even in other religions, right? There's probably no greater group on earth right now in zealous pursuit than the Nation of Islam. I mean, you find an Orthodox Muslim, I mean, zealous, passionate, praying multiple times a day towards facing towards Mecca, getting after it. I mean, you're going to hear it in Israel. Big old dadgum sirens all over the country. And they just play. There's a Muslim mosque going off all over Israel. Everywhere we go, you're going to hear it. And multiple times a day. They are zealous. They are sincere to the end, but they are sincerely wrong. And you can say the same thing about Rome. You can say the same thing about Salt Lake City. Sincere in their passionate pursuit of God, but not in accordance to truth. Because why does, in verse 3, a self-righteous man, why do they ultimately reject Christ? Paul's going to list three reasons. Look at this in verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness. What is the first reason a self-righteous man, when you find somebody who's self-righteous, what's the first reason, according to Paul here? That they're rejecting Christ, according to the top of verse 3. Ignorance. Do you think that if for one moment they got an actual real glimpse of the holiness of God, they would continue in their own works to try to demonstrate themselves as holy before Him? You think if a person really understood the holiness of God, I would continue thinking that somehow my deeds are worthy of that, would match that? No, not at all. I tell you what I'd say. The moment that you find out the holiness of God, you get downwind of yourself in your own righteousness about how awesome you think you are, how good I am before God. Why would He send me now? Look how good I am. I mean, I don't cuss. I've never killed anybody. You know all these things, right? And then you stand before the holiness of God. You know what you'd say? You'd say, woe is me. Fall on me, mountains. Same thing they'll cry in Revelation chapter 6. Woe is me. I am unclean. Hide me from the wrath of Him who is on the throne. That's what you would say. So they are blind. They are ignorant and they are veiled concerning the reality of who God really is. That's one reason. But also in verse 3, whenever your theology is off, which is what that is, what always follows when your theology is off? Look in verse 3. And seeking to establish their own righteousness. Is that a fact? When men reject the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, which is seen in Jesus Christ, what do they try to establish as worthy? Their own resume, right? We've talked about this before. Just go out there and ask anybody on the street, hey, if you stand before God today and say, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? What are they going to give you? Here's all the things I've done. Here's all the things I've not done, right? It's a man-centered righteousness. And so when somebody does that, it's because, first, they're ignorant to the righteousness of God. And so in place of that, in the midst of that ignorance, they seek to establish their own. That's what you do. When you don't have a standard outside of yourself, yourself becomes your standard. And that's what they've done. So ignorance, where a theology is off or missing, leads to the establishment of self as the ultimate idol. I'm the standard of holiness now, because I don't know God's. And then the third reason, and so what you've seen so far, though, is a weak theology always leads to an exalted anthropology. A weak theology always leads to an exalted anthropology, which is the study of man. You reduce God, you'll exalt man. That's what happens. And then the third reason at the end of verse 3, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. In context, who is the righteousness of God? Who is the righteousness of God? Starts with a J, ends with Jesus. Right, okay. He's there in verse 4. He's there in verse 4. It's Jesus. They are ignorant of God's righteousness, which leads to the exaltation of their own righteousness. And when man is exalted in his own righteousness, he will not subject himself to Jesus. That's always how it goes. Did you understand the movement in verse 3? When there is no understanding of God's righteousness, you will exalt your own righteousness. And when you do that, you have no need for Jesus. So why will you subject yourself to Jesus? That's always how it goes. And in verse 3, it's probably not a more perfect synopsis of Israel's current condition. They have rejected Christ. Why? Because they are pursuing their own righteousness. Why? Because they have misunderstood the righteousness of God that they do not have. That's exactly what Israel's done, and that's what anybody who does not have Christ has done. In verse 4, what is Christ? That we just saw what Christ is to the self-righteous person. He's nothing. What is Christ to the non-self-righteous person? Look in verse 4. Who is he to you? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Best interpretation I've seen on this is the word end there. You put the word termination. Christ terminates the law. Don't stop there, though. He didn't terminate the law. What did he do? He terminated the law concerning righteousness. You're trying to use the law to make yourself righteous. If I just do these things, then I'll be righteous. Christ comes along. He terminates that. He shows you how futile that is. He ends it. Whenever you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you no longer need the law as a system for you to maintain righteousness, or a system for you to find life. You arrive at the end of the law, and that is the righteousness of God. And so you can put aside all your ceremonies that showed you about Christ. You can put aside all your diet codes that symbolized cleanliness. You can put aside your trust in even moral law as a means to save you. All that ends. Does the law still exist? Yes. But now it's a reflection of the holiness of God. You can see it as it rightly is meant to be. And we seek to reflect that law in us as a new creation. We want to emulate, we want to embody that which is truly lives within us. But no longer is the law used as a means for salvation now. Christ terminated it. It's done. So Christ brings an end to the law as a means to everyone who believes. And so in verse 1 through 4, he showed you what is the present grounds for Israel's rejection of Christ and thus God's ground for rejecting them and setting them aside. Israel set aside Christ in order to take Barabbas. Jesus now sets aside Israel in order to take upon himself Gentiles. That's essentially what happened. Folks, I want to tell you, self-righteousness is a bad deal. It is a bad deal. How many of y'all have loved ones right now who will not cling to Christ because they're too busy clinging to themselves? You know anybody like that? I got tons of family and friends. It looks different, but all of them will not cling to Christ because they have themselves and they feel they don't need Christ. In verse 5 through 11, he's going to show you the terms for salvation. And he tells you here the terms are three things. They are easy, they are accomplished for you, and they are accessible. They are in your mouth, they are in your heart. All you have to do is confess them. You don't have to go to heaven to find salvation. You don't need to swim down to hell or the depths of the abyss in the oceans to find heaven, because Christ has come down for you and he has come up for you. That's where Paul's about to go. Look at this, verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law shall live by that righteousness. Now that is the terms for salvation if you're going to do it by law. Same thing we saw earlier in Romans. Anybody want to try it? Moses says the guy who practices righteousness as a means of salvation, he's going to have to live by that righteousness. You better be perfect. So have at it if you please. Notice, by the way, what is noticeably absent from that verse? Jesus. God. No mention there. So if you're going to live by the law, what must you do? You better practice it, right? How often? All the time. Continually. How thoroughly do you need to practice it? Perfectly. How long? Until your last breath. Meaning, you better be freaking kind to that nurse when she's turning off your life support. That better be the last thing that you do, and it better be perfect. Right? All the way to the end, you better be 100% holy. Anybody want to try that? No. However, in verse 6, here is a righteousness that is based on trust. Look at verse 6. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. So notice here his response in verse 6 through 8. Notice a bunch of Old Testament quotes. They are from Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, after the giving of the law. After the law was given, God told the people that his word was complete for them. That they didn't have to, and this is literally what God told Moses to tell the people. God's word was sufficient for you. You didn't have to swim across the abyss or swim to the bottom of the ocean in order to find some new knowledge of God's requirements for you. Nor did you have to climb up to the stars in order to get some new knowledge of God's requirements for you. That's what God told Moses. This is important. You better know this, because this verse is one of the most widely misinterpreted, or at least confusing. That's what Moses was told in Deuteronomy. This is God's word for you, his requirements. You don't need anything else outside of them. You don't need to go to the other religions to go try to find them. You don't need to attain to some sort of mysticism in order to attain them. You don't need to swim to the bottom of the ocean to find it. You don't need to go to the stars in the heavens in order to find it. God's word is sufficient. It was complete. This knowledge was not difficult or out of reach. Everything they needed was right there in front of them. And in the same way, I would tell you today, you don't have to go to India to try to figure something new about God. You don't need to go to the jungles of Thailand and have an encounter. You don't need to go into Bangkok and sit before the Emerald Buddha and try to discover an eightfold path in order to figure out some new revelation for you. All you have to do is believe and receive what is right in front of you in God's word. That is all you have to do. That was the passage that Moses gave to the people concerning the law of God. here, Paul uses that passage concerning the righteousness of Christ, the law's ultimate fulfillment, and our faith in him for it. And so reread here. Look at verse 6. The righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. In the provision of Christ, you don't need to ascend to the heavens in order to get any more information or requirements about what God wants for you. And notice the parentheses in verse 6. This is Paul's logic. Why do you need to go up to find salvation when Christ has already come down? Right? And in verse 7, you don't need to descend anywhere either. Why? Because Christ came up for you. He resurrected. He defeated sin, Satan, and death. And so some have felt that verse 6 is about doing works to earn favor, and verse 7 is about punishing yourself, and you realize you can't. That's not it. It's speaking about Christ's incarnation and his death and resurrection. He has provided it all for you. Salvation is complete in him. You don't need to go looking anywhere else to find it. Isn't that encouraging? So, recap. Verse 1 through 5. A righteousness based on self-righteousness would say you need to do this in order to be saved. But in verse 6 and 7, a righteousness that is based on faith would say, don't do that. Christ did it for you. You don't need to do anything else. Your salvation is finished. It's complete. You don't need to go looking anywhere else. Christ is sufficient. The only thing you really need to do is in verse 8 and 9. What are the requirements of salvation? Oh, they're so easy. Look at this verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we are preaching. The word here is literally the knowledge of faith. Christ's accomplishment is already done. It's right there before you. All you need to do is believe and confess it. See also verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, what will the result be? What will the result be? You'll be what?
Saved.
Saved, right? You don't need to do any work on your own. You simply need to believe. Verse 9 is a summary of verse 6 and 7. You're confessing that Jesus is Lord to a Jew. That is acknowledging that God came down in a manger. You're confessing him as the Kyrios, as the Lord. That was a huge deal. That's the essence of what it means to confess, is that you're acknowledging that Jesus is God's son. He is God's provision for your salvation. That's what it means to confess. You're believing that Jesus rose from the dead to provide your righteousness and new life. You're believing that and trusting in that. That's verse 7. One is a faith in the person of Christ. The other is faith in the work of Christ. Confess it, believe it, be saved. It's as simple as that. Verse 10 now shows you the natural correlation between belief and confession. For with the heart, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Understand that those aren't two separate things. You're going to get a lot of questions on verse 10. People want, is this a second work of the Spirit? What's going on there? Those are two same things said, and it's the same thing said in two ways. Righteousness, remember, under a Hebrew gospel understands that righteousness and salvation are the same thing. They're synonymous. So Paul isn't saying two different things here. He's saying one thing. Righteousness and salvation are the same thing. But notice here, Paul also feels there is an internal belief and an outward expression that goes hand in hand. Right? True belief always goes public. There is no such thing as a private faith. I can't tell you how many people I encounter who will simply say, as I start sharing the gospel with them, just, hey, that's great. Yeah, I believe, it's just, I don't want to talk about it. It's very private for me. It's very, very private for me, you know. No, let me re-clarify that from a gospel-centered point of view. Your faith is incredibly personal, but it's anything but private. If you think it's private, you don't understand the nature of the gospel. You don't understand the full implications of what the gospel is and does in transforming a human life. It is never meant to be private. And if you grew up in that, you see a lot of that. I saw a lot of that. A lot of my Roman Catholic friends, that was always their deal. Oh, it's just very private to me. I don't want to go impose this on anybody, you know. I have respect for where they're at. And it's just, it's true. Jesus is the only way, but that's very private to me. I'm not going to put that in anybody. Where did you get that? Like, you didn't get that in the Bible. Like, that's, you didn't get that there. That is erroneous to believe that. It is absolutely public. An inward conviction should always produce an outward expression. Always. It's the same way in the Exodus. Remember when God, what was his requirement to avoid the angel of death? What did he ask the people to do? Did he ask them, hey, just take my word on it, go inside your houses, turn off your lights, and just hide? What did he ask them to do to demonstrate that they believed? You go out and you take the blood of a lamb and you just put it underneath the bedposts of your bed. Is that where he told him? Oh, no, they put it inside the refrigerator, right? That's where you put it? No. Oh, you put it under the couch. That's a good place to hide things. Is that where you put it? No. Where did he tell you to put the blood of the lamb? On your freaking doorposts. You kidding me? You get out there outside, put that sucker all over that door frame so anybody who walks by knows that I'm covered by the blood. And that's the exact same thing we do. Why do you think baptism is so important? It's you stepping in those waters before everybody going, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God who has saved me, right? I'm not ashamed of it. And so, yeah, I may not like public speaking. I may not love being the center of people's attention. You're not. In baptism, you are not the hero of the story. You're stepping in those waters to project onto Christ and his greatness. And so that is the beauty of the gospel. An inward profession always demonstrates itself in an outward expression. And so your faith is personal, but it is not private. And so, if indeed the work of Christ is easy because it was accomplished for you and all you need to do is believe it and trust in it, who then, in verse 11, is it accessible or available to? What's he say in verse 11? For the scripture says, only certain people who believe will not be disappointed. Is that what your Bible says? What's it say? Whoever, everyone who believes. Not just a few. Whoever believes will not be, and Anaceli had it right at the end, a better way to translate disappointed is ashamed. You won't be ashamed before God. He will. That salvation will not disappoint you. Anyone who believes, anyone who comes to him by faith, there in verse 11, will he turn them away? No. They will not be disappointed. And so what verse 6 through 11 has done here is basically proved verse 4. That's what it did. That Christ is the end of the law as a means of righteousness. Salvation is only found in Jesus through belief in who he is and what he has done. And anyone who trusts in that will be saved. Now, why is this true? Because in verse 12, what kind of God are we talking about here? Is this the mean old ogre in the sky? Who is this God? Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Wow, what kind of deity are we dealing with here? Abounding in riches? This is a benevolent deity. That whoever comes by faith, whether it is a Jew or a Greek, whether it's Bob from Fresno, or Bubba from Clovis, it don't matter. Whoever, if you come by faith in Christ, you will not be turned away. God can save any and all that he wants to who come by faith. So conclusion, verse 13, quoting from the book of Joel, is what he talks about there. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So, in verse 5 through 11, the terms of salvation preclude self-righteousness. It is only on the basis of grace that you're saved. Because in verses 12 through 13, that is the very character of God, to give as he so wills. Now, that essentially right here classically ends the argument of election here. On God's choosing, the requirement still of salvation, the enigma in between. God chooses you, but you still have to respond in faith. The only means to salvation is still by faith from God's grace. But there's typically this one other tension we've talked about that comes with the doctrine, and that is, if God chooses, why should I evangelize? Now you're going to see it in verse 14 and following. Watch this. If indeed salvation is provided for all who believe, then in verse 14 through 17, that gospel has to be preached to the ends of the earth. It has to. Watch his logic here, verse 14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Isn't that the question you want to ask? If God chooses, then how in the world can they be saved if they don't believe, right? Well, what Paul's going to do here is he's going to reverse engineer. Let's show you how this all works. How will they believe in him who, or how will they call on him who have not believed? Can somebody call on somebody to save them that they have not believed in? Answer that question first. Can somebody call on somebody to save them if they don't believe that that person can save them? Or doesn't believe in them, doesn't even know about them, right? Can they? You have to believe before you can call on for help. Keep going. Verse 14. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? Before you can believe in somebody, you have to hear first. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? You have to find a way to hear about him, right? So first you have to believe, but how can you believe unless you first hear? Obviously, somebody can't believe in somebody if they don't know about it. Keep going. And how will they hear without a preacher? So if you're going to preach, how can you hear about somebody unless somebody tells you about them, right? Somebody has to tell you about this message in order for you to believe, so that you can then call on them for salvation, right? But notice at the very end, in 15, how will they preach unless they are sent? If you're going to preach, you have to have a message and a commission to go preach, right? And so you see Paul's reverse logic here. If Joel says, whomever calls upon the Lord will be saved, he says that assuming something. If somebody's going to call out for Christ, they have to believe first. In order to believe, they have to have heard. In order to hear, there must have been a preacher. In order for there to be a preacher, that preacher must have been sent. And at the end of verse 15, Paul sums up this thought on those who are sent. Here's your role. Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news of good things. That there is an Old Testament quote from the book of Isaiah, where he describes a time when Israel had just been told that they were going to be forced back into captivity. And now the message comes after years of captivity, and Isaiah comes along, and he says, guess what now? You're about to be freed from captivity. They're all excited, right? They're going to be taken back home. And it's a message of what God has done for Israel. And he says, you know what the word is for good news, right? Y'all remember? What's the word for good news? Gospel. That's what that literally means right there. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of the gospel. That's what it means right there. So the point here in verse 13 and 14 is that if God is going to save whomever he calls, it assumes someone is bringing them the message. Who in context might that be? Look around. Look around. Jesus said in John 17, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. So let's talk about election and evangelism. Why is evangelism important under the doctrine of election, according to Romans 10?
So can I believe without being heard?
Yeah. Do you know who the elect are? Did God give you the magic book to know? No. So what's your responsibility? You just preach it. You're the vessel. Yes, the end is God's choosing for salvation. What is the means to that end? Him using us to go share. I don't know who it is, but I know one thing. I know my God is glorified in my preaching. How beautiful are the feet of those who will bring the gospel. And so God has desired to use it. Will you use somebody else? You want to go down this road of hypotheticals? Well, if I don't, great. Yeah, he'll let the rocks share the faith with him. I mean, yeah, God can do whatever he wants. Surely he'll use somebody else. Is that what happens? Is that how you want to play that out? The Holy Spirit prompts you to go share with this person. You go, I'm not going to share. Okay, now you've grieved the Holy Spirit. He's a person. You've grieved him. Ephesians, you've grieved him. And so he prompts you again, go share with that person. And you don't, and you grieve him again. Okay, he prompts you, go share with that person, and you don't, and you grieve him again. Eventually, 1 Thessalonians, you quench it. And the Holy Spirit says, all right, I've had it. I'll go over here. Right? Is that how you want to play that out? No. And part of the beauty of the gospel is not just the message and not just the recipient, but also the one who brings it. We are God's vessels for bringing the gospel. If God has provided salvation and it's out of mercy and grace, is that not a message to be proclaimed to all? Absolutely. Let him worry about the results. You don't worry about the results. You worry about just being faithful. You know Jeremiah, you know why they call Jeremiah the weeping prophet? Because he preached for 40 years. God said, "Good, you go proclaim to Israel my commandments." Jeremiah goes into his own nation. And for 40 years, he calls them to repent. And guess what? Did they repent? No. They call him the weeping prophet. He was broken over his nation. Because all he did was share the gospel every day for 40 years, and nobody listened. Were his attempts in vain? No. Obedience in bringing the good news is a beautiful thing. And so you don't worry about the results. You just be faithful to go share. And you let God do amazing things. In verse 16, back to Israel. What have they done? Notice there's a quote from the book of Isaiah in verse 16. However, they did not all heed the good news. Is that true? You go share the gospel, you can be those beautiful feet, and they may not believe, right? They didn't all believe, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? This is interesting. You know where that is? Anybody have a cross reference where that verse comes from? In Isaiah?
Isaiah 53.
Oh, Isaiah 53. Anybody know what Isaiah 53 is? Isaiah 53 is your most explicit text in the entire Old Testament about the crucifixion. It's the most explicit text about the crucifixion and about what Jesus would do for you. There's only one other one that's as close, and he's about to quote that one in a second. Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant. And Isaiah notes at the beginning of that chapter that there is a smallness of belief in the nation of Israel concerning the message of Isaiah 53. Do you realize that Isaiah went around preaching that a Messiah would come and be crucified for the sins of the people? Do you realize that Isaiah shared that gospel, the same gospel that we shared on the front half of the cross? He shared it in his day. And do you know what Isaiah 53 begins with? Isaiah crying out to God in the same way that Jeremiah did. Who has believed our report? It's Isaiah going, all this stuff about who Christ, who the Savior is and what he's going to do, and nobody's believing it. Nobody's repenting. Nobody's turning in faith. Who has believed the report? So what is Israel's problem prophetically, according to Isaiah 53? Is it that they could not work to attain the righteousness of the law? Is that their central problem? What's their real problem, according to Isaiah? Who has believed our report? What's their problem? Faith. They wouldn't believe. They wouldn't believe the message. Israel's chief problem was rejecting the message of the suffering servant. It wasn't just their own attempts at the law. That was bad enough, and we've obliterated that. But what precipitated that problem is they would not believe. They would not have faith that salvation was outside of themselves. And so, in verse 8, what is salvation? It's believing a message. In verse 14 and 15, what is God sent? A message to be believed. And in verse 16, what is Israel's problem? Rejecting a message, right? So in verse 17, he concludes, where does saving faith come from? Is it by obeying the law? No. Faith comes by what? Hearing the word of Christ. That's faith after hearing in context. That's where salvation comes from. It's all about belief. It's all about trust. It's all about hearing the message and repenting, putting your faith in Christ, not yourself. That's the gospel, right? Verse 18, he says, well, surely then Israel's problems, they just haven't heard, right? I mean, surely that's the real deal. They're just ignorant. They just don't know. They've never heard the gospel, right? Paul says, no, on the contrary, they sure have. Obviously, Isaiah testified to it. But look in verse 18. What about Psalm 19? I say, surely they have never heard, have they? No, indeed they have. Because Psalm 19, which is a beautiful psalm, of the cosmological argument. The heavens declare the glory of God. They are telling a message. And he says, their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. No, they know. God provided them a knowledge to point them to Christ. And Paul applies this verse to Israel in context concerning their hearing of the gospel. They knew about the gospel of Christ, and they rejected it. And so in verse 19, Israel not only has heard, but they should have known from Deuteronomy 32 that this gospel would go out to the whole world, that it would include Gentiles as well. They should have known that. Verse 19, but I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? Well, first, Moses says, I will make you jealous by a nation, by that which is not a nation. A nation without understanding, I will anger you. They knew in Deuteronomy 32 that was the case. So when they look around and they see all these Gentiles coming to faith in their Messiah, should be a tip-off. They missed something. In verse 20, Isaiah goes even further and says concerning God and the Gentiles, he says, and Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. And so the knowledge of a Gentile coming to faith in Christ was not unknown to Israel. They knew it from the beginning. David spoke of it, Moses spoke of it, and Isaiah spoke of it. Israel knew about this gospel for generations. They knew it would go forth into the ends of the earth. They simply stumbled over it and rejected it. And thus, in verse 21, as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. This is a stubborn, self-righteous people who had the truth in front of them all along, but they just didn't like anyone telling them they couldn't earn it. And more than that, they don't like the fact that salvation comes by faith. Because if salvation comes by faith, then what's their problem? That means anybody can be saved, even the Gentile dogs. If it's not by works, And it's by faith. Anybody can come by faith. So there you have it. Chapters 9 and 10. A synopsis of why Israel is in the condition they are. All the way from their past to their present situation. But the big question remains. We've seen Israel's past and God's choosing. We know their present condition based on their rejection of Christ. But what about their future? What about all those promises to Israel? Are they still, did God forsake them? Are they not going to be fulfilled? Is there still hope for Israel? As a nation, when you look at the nation of Israel, are they just done? Is there no more hope for them? See also chapter 11. Chapter 9 is Israel's past. Chapter 10 is Israel's present. Chapter 11 is Israel's future. Is there hope for the nation? Is the rejection of Israel by God final? And is it total? Let's look. What do you think? You ever know any Jews who've been saved? So there are some Jews out there who are still coming to faith in Christ. Let's look at it. Verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? What's the answer? Meganoita. Meganoita. Meaning, is God's judgment of Israel, his setting them aside? And he has set them aside. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am turning now from the Jews to go to the Gentiles. I have another sheep that I need to attend to. Matthew chapter 11 is the epitome of Israel's rejection. That is when they blaspheme Jesus. They blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You know what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is? It's called the unforgivable sin. It's when they took Jesus and they attributed his works not to God, but to who? Beelzebub, Satan, right? They said the works that Jesus was doing was actually demonic. That's like the worst thing. And it was called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. This was the unforgiven. What's the only sin that's unforgiven? Is there any sin that's not forgiven in Christ? No, all sins are forgiven in Christ, except one. You know what it is? It's rejection. That's what Israel did. They rejected their Savior. What's the only sin that can't be forgiven? Rejecting the means for that forgiveness. It's the only sin that can't be forgiven. Trivia question, by the way. Hold on to that one. Use that and amaze your friends. All right? The only sin that can't be forgiven is the sin of rejection. Because now you have no means for forgiveness. You're trusting in yourself, not Christ. That's what Israel did. Matthew chapter 11 was the epitome of that rejection. After Matthew 11, and then if you correlate it with John 10, that's when Jesus says, I'm turning aside from Israel and I'm going to the Gentiles. The rest of Jesus' ministry is in Gentile areas. Now, Mormons take that text and they think the other sheep that Jesus had to attend to were a bunch of Indians over in North America. That's a big jump, all right? If you understand context, he's talking about Gentiles. So Israel's been set aside. The question Paul asks here, is their being set aside, is that full and is it final? Is God finished with the Jew? And Paul says here, may it never be. No, there's still hope, not only for Jews, but there's still hope for the nation to a degree. Because at the end of verse 1, who was one of God's first test cases here? It's going to be Paul himself. He says this, for I too am an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. So listen, Paul says, we're going to talk about Jews. I'm as Jewish as a Frankfurter, right? They don't get more Jewish than me, all right? I am literally as kosher of a pickle as you're going to find right now. That's who I am. You want to use a test case for can a Jew be saved? Look at me. I'm exhibit A. And he says in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Remember, foreknowledge doesn't mean that God looked down through time and saw who would choose him. That's foresight. Foreknowledge was God's predetermined plan here. And he says, I was a part of it. God still had a plan for me. And so he has a plan for his nation. He says at the end of verse 2, let me give you an illustration. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they're seeking my life. That was what Elijah cried out in his day. He wanted God to deal with the Israelites because he said there's not a single Jew out there who believes. I'm the only one left. That's what Elijah said. Remember what God said? God said in verse 4, are you sure, Elijah? Are you sure there's no other Jewish believers that are still out there? But what is the divine response to him? And God says, and this is what he said to Elijah, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So was the rejection of God by Israel in Elijah's day, was it total? It was not. God said, no, you think you're the only one. The fact is, Elijah, I got 7,000 more right over here. You just don't even know. I've got my remnant. And Elijah, you may not think there are any believing Jews, but there are. And I got plenty of them. Verse 5, Paul says, let me apply. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. Does God still have a remnant? Does he still have his elect out there of the Jewish nation? Yes, he does. Pay attention. It gets good. Verse 6, they are not believers because they're smarter than other people. He says in verse 6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Paul feels if your salvation is because of your own doing, then grace ceases to be grace. It is God's election, his gracious choice that saves you. And in this case, it's what saves Jews as well. It's God's gracious election. By the way, can you get away from election? It's going to haunt you. It's all through here. You can't escape it. It's part of it. Incidentally, y'all notice how Paul feels what he calls salvation by grace through faith. He doesn't feel that it's merely salvation provided that you choose. He feels salvation by grace begins with the election of God. That's what makes grace, amazing grace, right? Is that he would choose a sinner like me. Isn't that how the song goes, right? That he would pour out his grace and mercy on me. That's what makes grace so amazing. When you preach the grace of God, and people don't get mad at you, you're probably not preaching grace like you need to preach grace. If you don't have enemies, you're probably not preaching the gospel of grace like you should. As long as you preach that salvation is provided and simply the smartest of men take it, then you're really not preaching grace. That's what's called a divine assist. If God just lobs it out there and the Darwinistic, elite of the bunch are the ones who find it, like an Easter egg hunt, and you just happen to know where it is and the other guys didn't. That's just called a divine assist. That's not amazing. That's an assist. God doesn't save you by providing oxygen to people who just can't breathe well. God saves you by resuscitating something that is absolutely dead. That's what makes grace so amazing. If people aren't getting mad at you, check your gospel. Check your understanding of grace. So is the rejection of Israel by God total? Paul says it wasn't total in Elijah's day. And in verse 7, it ain't total now either. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it. And the rest were hardened. Is there a remnant in Israel's day? See also Acts chapter 1 through 7. You remember what God did? How many people first came to Christ that we saw?
5,000.
Yeah, well, we saw the 12. Then we saw 120. And then what did Peter's sermon give us? 3,000 in one day. Does God have a remnant? He always has a remnant. You might see days where the margin of believers shrinks down. You're like, man, does anybody believe in these days? And then you'll have another generation where the gospel goes out in obedience to Christ, and you'll see this remnant go, whoosh, and God, he has the ability to do that. And so in verse 8 through 10, Paul's going to recap the state of Israel today. And it's not good. Look at this. It's all quoting from the Psalms in Deuteronomy. Isaiah, just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Anybody know what stupor means? You have another translation?
Sleep.
Slumber. Sleep. They are currently in a slumber. That's how Paul defines their spiritual state. They are desensitized to outside influences. Their senses are turned off. But in verse 8, they have eyes to see, not, and ears to hear not. Down to this very day. They have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. Even today, this is true. When a person has a spirit of slumber, are they completely dead? No. They're just unaware. They're comatose towards the outside things happening to them. And Israel is in that sense. They're not extinguished. They're just asleep to what is going on. Kind of like some of you guys on Wednesday mornings. Is that true? Is that true for Israel? Will y'all go out sometime, do some Jewish evangelism? You ever shared with a Jew, by the way? Fascinating. Fascinating. Shared with many, many Jews. And it's first of all, it's just this endless cycle of debate, so be careful. But see if they have a clue what is going on. Just absolutely veiled. You know, you'll see it when you get in Israel. You'll see it when we're talking to our tour guide. Ronan, this dude's a good dude. You'll just see it. The wheels are turning. The Lord's working on them, but you'll just see they're just veiled. They're just in a state of slumber. It's not aware. Verse 9, David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Y'all see where that's taken from? See a cross reference there? This is your second biggest text in your Old Testament on the atonement. Psalm 69, one of the most depicted psalms of the atonement. And it says, in context, they gave me gall for my food. It's talking about how Israel despised them by giving gall as their food. And David says, did they do that, by the way, on the cross of Jesus? Remember what they stuck up to him? Threw some gall up there for him to gnaw on. That was straight out of Psalm 69. And David says, let their table that they've made for Jesus, let it become a snare. Their hatred of me is going to come back on them as retribution. Ooh, this is not good. Has that happened, by the way? Have you seen retribution on the nation of Israel? You bet. The table that Israel set for their Messiah became their own snare. They set a table and they put out a buffet. The idea is they put out a buffet for Jesus, but it wasn't a buffet of the choicest foods. It was a buffet of gall. This is what we're going to give you, Jesus. You don't deserve it. We don't believe who you are. Here, you take this. They didn't roll out the red carpet for him. And the psalmist said that table that they set for them will actually come back on them and be retribution. And it has proven itself throughout history. The blood of the Jew has literally been shed on every continent of the earth. And so they gave Jesus gall when they should have given him a banquet. And how have they fared for 20 centuries? Have they fared well? Has the nation fared well? No. It wasn't even until 1948 before they even got back in the land. They've been outside of it. That's why you're to see a Jew and here in Fresno and go, what are you doing here in Fresno? Like, that's your promised land. Why aren't you there right now? Why are you scattered all over the place? Because retribution has come back. Verse 10, keep going. It gets worse. Let their eyes be darkened to see not, and bend their backs forever. Now that's the idea of age. Darkened eyes and bent over backs is the idea of a decrepit, weak, old man. That's the picture that's given there. It's interesting that until this past century, when Israel again became a nation, that they had been beaten down. Israel's literally been beaten down by just about every nation out there. They've been persecuted. They have suffered. These are the people that slew the Canaanites. And yet for 20 centuries, They've been like old men, just beat up and withered. In fact, there's an old saying in Israel that says, if in fact we are the chosen people, would that God choose somebody else other than us? It is a saying within Israel. So why are they like old men? Why are they so beaten down? Why have they been so persecuted? Well, Isaiah and both David said, your sin is going to make you decrepit and old. Your rejection of the Messiah is going to come back on you, and it will not fare well. In verse 11, again, is the rejection of Israel final? We know it's not total. There's still Jews coming to faith. But is it final? God still has a remnant, but is it final? Look at this in verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall. Did they? We know they stumbled. But have they fallen completely down and they can't get back up? Is that what happened here in verse 11? Are they beyond recovery? Look what he says at the end of verse 11. What's your phrase? Meganoita. They never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Does God have a plan in saving you for Israel? He has a plan in saving the Gentile. What's it for? To make them jealous that they might put their faith in him. It's interesting. It's even prophesied. The very reason, according to this text, that God has come to the Gentiles, you and I, is so that to make them jealous. You ever broke up with somebody? Just go date somebody on the rebound real quick? Just in a weird, perverted sense there. It's kind of what God did in saving you, right? You're the rebound girlfriend. Congratulations. Is God finished with them? No way. He's going to use us to teach them for a purpose. Remember Romans 10:19, just a bit ago. Quoting Deuteronomy 32, you made me jealous by that which is not a god. I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. Literally, I will make you jealous by a stupid people, literally it says. By stupid people, I will make you angry. That's a literal translation. A question, who are the stupid people? That makes us stupid. There we are. Verse 12, we're not only the rebound girlfriend, we're the ignorant, ugly girlfriend who got brought in as well. Be encouraged. Verse 12. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, is that true, by the way? Did their transgression, did Israel's rejection of Christ bring riches to you? You bet it did. You bet it did. Keep going, verse 12. And their failure is riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their fulfillment be when the time comes? If their failure became your riches in salvation, what will happen when they as a nation are fulfilled? When will the fulfillment of Israel be? When will be the completion of the remnant that God has set aside of Jews to be saved? Y'all know when that's going to happen? What's that? It's going to happen right before the kingdom comes. Revelation 7:4. He's going to gather about 144,000. He's going to gather several from each tribe. And he's going to bring about a massive, massive repentance in the nation of Israel. Does that mean the whole nation will repent? Every single one, every Jew? No. Not all Israel is Israel. But the elect will have its fulfillment when we get to Revelation, right before the kingdom is initiated. Just prior to that kingdom. His point is, if their failure is riches for you, how much when that day comes, when the full remnant comes forth, will their fulfillment be in Christ on that day? Is God finished with the nation of Israel? No, he's not. The entire world entering into the kingdom is predicated upon national repentance that will take place in that day. There will be a day when you will see a large chunk of Jews come to faith. It's going to be cool. I hope I'm not here when that happens, but it's going to be cool. Verse 13. I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. Does Paul feel that Jews can be brought to faith today at the observance of a Gentile's conversion? Paul feels that way. The scriptures teach that. So in other words, it's possible that this Sunday, a Jew, a full Orthodox Jew, which I believe we actually had one this past weekend, came in with his family and then turned around and walked out after. I don't know if he got confused. This was the well al temple. I don't know what he thought, but that a Jew could come in this Sunday and he could literally see us worshiping his Messiah. He could see us washed and clean, just as Jeremiah 31 promised would happen in the New Covenant. He could see us reading from his scriptures. He could see us ransomed and given life by his Savior. He could see all those things, and the Lord just could unlock the veil. And he could be turned to jealousy. Oh my gosh, they have my Savior! You know? And turn to faith right then. Absolutely can happen. In verse 15, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He says, even though Israel is metaphorically asleep right now, dead, so to speak, right now, God is the God of resurrection. If their rejection can result in us being reconciled, their acceptance will result in them finding life from the dead. Paul says, my goal in verse 14 is to bring as many Jews as possible to faith. Even though God's called me to reach Gentiles, there's a selfish reason why I'm doing it, because I want to make my countrymen jealous. And Paul says in verse 14, even though my goal is to bring as many Jews to faith as possible, because in verse 15, their belief will result in life. And so incidentally, again, eschatologically speaking, remember Acts chapter 3, verse 19 through 21? Told us that once Israel as a nation begins to repent, that's when the Lord will come. See also again Revelation chapter 7 and Isaiah, I think it's chapter 6, but Revelation chapter 7, verse 4, we see mass repentance in Israel. In verse 16 and 17, here's Paul's logic for why it is God is not done with Israel. He says, if the first piece of dough is holy, then the lump is also. Is that true? Do we have any bakers in the room? Anybody played with dough and yeast before? Anybody? You guys, they took out home ec out of your class, didn't they? Oh, shame. Our culture. If you start off with a clean piece of dough, will not the rest of the dough, as it expands, take on the same nature? Yeah, absolutely. Likewise, the same is true with a tree. How about another illustration, verse 16? If the root is holy, will not the branches be holy too? What's he trying to say here? Why is God not finished with the nation of Israel? What is his logic here? He's talking about Israel's origin. The origin is still in place. Because of their first piece of dough and their root. Those are the two illustrations he uses there. What's he talking about? What is the root of Israel? Where did it all start? With who?
Abraham.
What was the thing that God made with Abraham? Covenant. What was the covenant? Through you, I will bless the nations. Through your seed, the nations will be blessed. Right? How did Abraham receive that? By faith, right? That's the original root. Did God make an unconditional promise with Abraham? He did. And though not all Israel is true Israel, the promise originally given to those who are true Israel is still good. It's not that God has forsaken that promise to Abraham. It's still alive. God is not done with them yet. The promise still holds. And in verse 17, he illustrates, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among those broken off branches, and you became partaker with them in the rich root of the olive tree. So let's stop there. In the midst of this root that became a tree, some of the branches proved not to be of the tree and were broken off. In this context, by the way, who are the dead branches that got broken off?
The Jews.
The non-believing Jews, right? That's who the root did not apply to. and they were broken off. And in their place, who is it that got grafted in? Who are the wild olives? How you guys feel? You've been stupid, ugly, wild. I mean, my gosh. That's us. We were grafted in to enjoy the rich root of that tree, were we not? The promises made to Abraham, we get to see the blessing that would follow. We get all of that. We have been grafted into a Jewish faith. But even though we are grafted in and now have all the blessings that most of these Jews have missed out on, in verse 18, how should you feel towards that tree? Notice this. Do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Is it possible, or do you think that a Christian, is it possible a Christian can be arrogant towards Israel and their rejection of the Messiah? Is there a sense of anti-Semitism that can come in? Yeah. I said a racial one, but an issue where we go, hey, you Christ killers, right? You reject your Messiah. Look what I did. I got your Messiah. Is it possible to start getting arrogant? It can. Paul says, you better watch out. You better not get arrogant. First of all, did you save yourself? No. So you have no room to boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. No room to boast here. But most importantly, you don't support the Jewish faith. The Jewish faith supports you. That rich root supports you. In verse 19 and following, you will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Ooh, what does that mean? Paul gives a warning here. They rejected Christ and they were broken off. You be careful. This is not talking about a loss of salvation. This is talking about you rejecting Christ as well and turning to your own works to boast in. That is not what saved you. Do not evidence the fact that you were saved by works, because you too will be destroyed. In other words, this verse 20 and 21 is a saved by the grace of God, so goes I type of verse. It's not talking about loss of salvation, but it's bringing you downwind of yourself, literally taking you back to your roots. It ain't you that saved yourself. You're saved by the grace of God, so don't get cocky and think that you had anything to do with it or that there's something better about you than there was of them, and that's why God chose you. That's not the gospel. Verse 22, behold then the kindness and the severity of God. When you look at the state of Israel, you're not to see yourself as better and them as foolish. That's not how you view them. You're to see the severity of God and his dealings towards him and his kindness in saving somebody like you. Verse 22, the end. To those who fell, the non-believing Jews, severity has been dealt. But to you, God's kindness. Of course, if you continue in that kindness, proving out your salvation, otherwise proving you're not, and thus be cut off. Meaning he's offered to you the Messiah for a brief period of time. By your accepting it, you're accepting his demonstration of kindness towards you. But if you don't accept it, you prove to be the same as the other dead branches. You'll be cut off. A Gentile stands just like the Jew. If he believes, he is accepted. If he rejects, he is cast off. Same deal. Verse 23, is there hope for Israel? Can a Jew repent right now and turn to faith? Is that possible? And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted back in, or literally just grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. It can. Is that a fact? Can a Jew come home? Properly speaking, a Jew is not converted. Properly speaking, a Jew is simply completed. It is them just coming home to the original root. Can the entire Jewish nation, in a sense, have a second chance? They can, in Christ. Look at verse 24. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, And you were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree. In other words, if you guys can be unnatural people and you're grafted in contrary to your upbringing into a monotheistic system of grace, if that can happen to you, then verse 24, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So if God can take a square peg and place it in a round hole, which is you, can he take a round peg and put it back in a round hole? Yeah, God can do that. These guys who grew up learning about God, whose natural origin was Abraham, the Exodus, the prophets, surely God can make it all just click for them and remove the veil and bring about belief. God can do that. Which, by the way, you'll get to see an olive tree. I'm not sure if it's our first stop. Last time I went, our very first stop, you get to the airport, we get on the bus, and then on the way to the hotel, we pull over and we go look at an olive tree. The very first thing we do. So, that's fun. Keep going a little bit, 5 minutes here. Verse 25, he explains. For I do not want you to be, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Ooh, what is a mystery? A mystery is something that was previously hidden and now been revealed. It was made known through some sort of revelation. In context, it was something the Old Testament contained but did not explain. Only in the New Testament is it revealed. Specifically, what is the mystery we're talking about that was in the Old Testament but never revealed until the New Testament? Christ, yes. That is one form of the mystery. What is most explicitly talked about in the New Testament as the mystery? Not just Christ, but Christ's church. Church, we're the mystery. Remember Ephesians chapter 5? Paul's talking about marriage. He's talking about the submissive relationship between a husband and wife. He's talking about husbands. Wash your wives with the word so that you may present them holy and blameless. And he's going through how husbands should treat the wife. And he says, you know, and he quotes Genesis 2, for this reason a husband shall leave his husband and father, his mother and father, and cleave to his wife, the two shall become one. He says, this mystery is great. But the mystery that I'm referring to is what? Christ and the church. That's the mystery. By the way, did y'all catch that? That's what marriage is. What is the purpose of marriage? Is it so you can have your BFF forever? So you don't have to say goodnight at the doorstep anymore? So that you can actually do more than you've been allowed to do? And you can just have the most intimate of times together? And you can procreate and make babies? Is that, I mean, all those are true. All those are good. Is that why God made marriage? You know why God made marriage? Another trivia question, press your friends. Ephesians 5. The mystery about that statement in Genesis, a husband leaving his mother and father and cleaving to his wife, the two becoming one. Paul says that's referring to, as a mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament, referring to something else. What do you say it's referring to? Christ and the church. It's almost as if, this would have blown a Jew's mind, it's almost as if they're in the God's before the foundation of the earth. He knows that his creation is going to sin and rebel. He knows he's going to send Christ. His blood will atone them. And it's almost as if the Trinity's up there just dialoguing. Hey, man, what's another way we can show the gospel? Got it. Marriage. Let's make marriage. And God could have picked any way to make babies. We could have grown from plants, all right? He could have done anything he wanted. But he chose marriage as this picture where a man and a woman will enter into a covenant together. And in this covenant, they will demonstrate the gospel. That when the outside world, whether they're aware of it or not, looks upon a man who sacrificially loves his wife and lays down his life for her, whether they know it or not, they just saw a picture of Jesus. And when they see a wife who submits to that kind of leadership with respect and dignity and honor, whether they know it or not, they just saw a picture of the church. And so you have this picture. That's why God made marriage. All of everything else are the bonus byproducts. When you see marriage, this is session number one for me in premarital counseling. Session number one. What is the mission of marriage? It is that by you two coming together as one, you would reflect the gospel. You would, the rest of your days, your marriage would exist to reflect the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how you would serve as the living picture. As distorted as it is, you would serve as a living picture of the gospel. That would by people looking at your marriage would point them to Jesus. And how he loved and gave himself up for his church. And how the church has now been clothed in righteousness because of that love. Right? That's the mystery. The mystery is referring to the church. That was a big tangent. And so we're out of time. So I'm going to stop there. And we'll come back and we'll talk about the mystery next week. So God bless you. Walk in grace. Share with a Jew.
Sure.